just read a little thing this afternoon about a gal down in sunny Florida that was on the beach soaking up the rays, and this little fella came running up in his swimming trunk with a towel and looked at her for a minute and said, "Do you believe in God?" And the girl said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. "Well, do you go to church?" He says, "Yeah, I do." Do you read your Bible and pray?" He says, "Yeah." And he thought a minute and said, "Would you hold my quarter while I go swimming?" The bad news and the good news. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we looked at the bad news that are in these opening three verses. Paul says, "And you," the italics read, "he made alive," in the New King James Version. In the original, they're not there. His point is, you who were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. What's the bad news? Number one, we're all spiritually dead when we come into this life. We all follow the ways of a fallen world system that's around us. We all follow the ways of the prince of this fallen world, who is Satan. We all gratify the lusts of the flesh. We fulfill the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We follow those things. And we are by nature children of wrath, Paul says, just like everyone else. We're all one big happy family. Well, unhappy family, right? And so that's the bad news. Dr. R.C. Sproul on occasion reflected on this passage, and he said that verse 4 of this passage is his favorite verse in all the New Testament. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." What a amazing contrast that is from what Paul says in the opening three verses to what he goes to now. Somebody said it's like standing in an absolutely pitch dark room and suddenly someone throws the switch on with 1,000 of the brightest lights that come on. It's just a shocking contrast that's there, appropriately so. That's what salvation is like. But God, not only did this God, as he says here, make us, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He brought us to life. Lazarus is dead, 4 days, decomposing. Lazarus, come out. And he comes out. The dead man comes out. Physically, spiritually speaking, we're all Lazarus. And he said, come. He gives us life. He raises us back to life. Not back to life, because we never were spiritually alive. He brings us to life in Christ. So not only did this great God, who is rich in mercy, great and his great love, make us alive together with Christ, but verse 6 tells us that he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places. Those of you who were here, I think all of us were here together when we had the last baptism for Hannah. One of the things that is good to remember as we have a water baptism is that is an outward physical picture of the inward spiritual reality that happens the moment an individual is genuinely born again, comes to faith in Christ. We're baptized into Christ's death. We're buried with him. Then we're raised up in newness of life. That's what happened to each one of you. If you're born again, that happens spiritually. It's exactly what happened to you spiritually. And we're raised up together in newness of life. And here Paul adds that we were made to sit together in the heavenly places. You may remember as we started our study here in the very opening, turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, explodes with his gratitude. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly, the word places is as italics, in the heavenlies in Christ. And he keeps bringing this idea of our position in Christ in the heavenlies. He's bringing this up. We'll flip over to the end of chapter 1 in a moment. But here he says, as verse 6 is continuing, he's raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. That's where we're positioned now. He didn't raise us from dead to, as somebody said, to let us stay in the graveyard. We've been united with Christ, and because we're in Christ, we've been exalted with him. We share the throne in the heavenlies with him. Our physical position is here. Here we are tonight, July the 1st, 2018. We're physically, geographically located right here, you know. But spiritually, we are in Christ. We're in him. We're with him. That's what it's about. And so we're united with him. We're exalted with him. We share his throne in the heavenlies. And that is our position. I'm sure I've said this sometime before, but it was fun for me to reflect again recently on the first time that I went to France. I was still single. Debbie and I were just dating. But on Father's Day, that's right, you took me to the airport. And flew out, first time I'd ever been out of the, well, not out, quite out of the country, but to Europe. And the first few days I was in Paris and stayed with a missionary family there and just kind of got over jet lag, which is a real reality, especially when you go that direction. But saw the sights and so forth and was busy. I mean, taking in the Louvre and the Eiffel Tower and all the rest, that was amazing. And they put me on a train and said, "And when you get to the city of Rennes, get off there, and there'll be somebody that'll meet you." And George Ambert met me there, and took me to Dinan. And it was a very rainy summer. By the way, I just kind of a little side note: Debbie and I were dating by then, and when I left, the associate pastor of the church we attended and Debbie were good friends, and she said, "Now you need to pray that if this relationship is something that should go on. Am I saying this right? You pray that he'll be miserable without you," or something to that effect. Well, it was the wettest, coldest summer in 300 years of keeping record in France. I wore a wool sweater and a pullover most of the summer there. Breathed vapor in June. It was miserable. So I forget all that to say, when I arrive in Rennes, I'm picked up there, and they took me to Dinan, and it's just rainy and foggy and cold and dreary. One of the orphans, the original orphans, I've forgotten her name now, was there. She was with the group that actually escaped during the Nazi invasion of France with them, and interesting stories that were there. But we walked down into Dinan, this old, it's way back before the Middle Ages, little village, and walking around, and it's, you know the old black and white movies from the late 40s and 50s, right? And this fog is settling in, and we're walking through the town. It's cobblestone in these areas, just like one of these old movies. As we walk past the Catholic Church, the chime started to ring in this church. Bong. And it was, this will sound strange to you, but it's like I suddenly came aware and I said, I'm in France. It actually scared me for a minute. What am I doing here? And I just realized I'm in France. My parents weren't of the type that, well, let's go to Europe this summer. Okay, let's go to Europe. You know, we're just lower middle class people. We'll do those things. And here I'm in, and I'm able to do these things. I think, God, what came to my mind was this. God, why me? You know, as I look back at how all this had been orchestrated, and there's more of a story behind it, it was just a very providential thing that God had done in my life to get me there. And I think as we're looking at what the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write for us in these verses, I think God wants us to have the same kind of surprise, the same kind of astonishment, but even more. Why did this God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, make you alive in Christ? Why did he raise you up together with Christ? Why did he make you sit together in the heavenly places in Christ? Why you? Why you and not the multiple millions of other people? Here's Paul's further reason for what God has in store, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's at least one of the reasons why God did these things. So that in the ages to come, this God who is rich in mercy, who is great in love, could show, now notice this, he could show not just the riches of his grace. That's amazing in itself. But Paul says he is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness that he's demonstrated toward us through Jesus Christ. You know, when you talk about the material wealth of someone, normally we talk in terms of the size of their wealth, and we say, what is their net worth? What's it look like on paper? We have so many $1,000s. We hear this person is worth so many $1 million. I'm told that John D. Rockefeller was the world's first billionaire. As such. My mind has a hard time comprehending a million, much less a billion. And today we hear the number of billionaires that are out there. But regardless of how wealthy a person is on paper or in reality, and this is what I want to bring us to, regardless of how wealthy they really are, all wealth has its limits. That really struck me again recently. If you spend it fast enough, and some people can, it has its limits. Have you followed the story of Johnny Depp, the Pirates of the Caribbean kind of actor? Apparently, he was worth several hundred million dollars. I mean, that in itself blew me away. But he was going through it at a rate of like $2 million a day. How can you spend money that quickly? I don't know, but he did. And apparently, he's brought himself down to next to nothing right now. If I'm understanding the reports correctly, I was looking again today to make sure I'm reporting this accurately. But he has just blown through it. And some of the pictures of him in recent days have shown somebody that's really been through the ringer, apparently. But that being said, you can get to the point where there's no more, but getting back to who we are in Christ and the actual wealth that we have, the riches of God, his mercy and grace, indeed the wonder of the exceeding riches of his mercy and grace is that they are limitless. They're eternal. There is no end to the wealth that a child of God has in Christ. It's interesting. Dr. Moeller was talking this morning. Keep your place here and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. He was referring to some of the things that the first pope wrote for us here. And that was tongue-in-cheek to see if you're listening. Okay. Recorded. What a marvelous epistle. I know we read through this together sequentially in our Sunday mornings as we would start our service recently. But here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, as he begins his whole section, he explodes, as Paul did in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," notice, "has begotten us again to a living hope." If you're reading from at least the ESV, it reads, "According to his abundant mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How did he do this? Answer, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now here's the point. To an inheritance that is incorruptible. Another way of saying it, it's imperishable. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our inheritance. You may receive an inheritance on this side of eternity when a parent, a loved one passes away. And regardless of how large it is, eventually it can come to its end. Eventually you're going to come to your own end. And you're going to leave it here for whoever else comes after you. But what we're being told here, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 again now, is that this inheritance is limitless. It's eternal. There's no end to it. So when Paul says that God's done all of this for us so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, he's using, you understand the word superlative in the English language. This is superlative of all superlatives. It's as if he's saying, he's thinking for a minute, here's a guy with 2 earned PhD who wasn't one for words. It's almost like he stopped for a minute. He said, how else can I say this? And it's almost escaping him. Look back at chapter 1, verse, with the last part of the second half of chapter 1 is Paul's prayer that we spent some time looking at. Let me pick it up in verse 17. Paul says he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? So that you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We're going to come back to the third thing that he prayed about in a moment here. It's interesting how Paul ties this back in. But we who have been born again into God's family have become his inheritance. By the way, there are two ways. I'm going to make sure I'm not communicating correctly here. Bible teachers and so forth can look at this. You can look at this in both different ways. You can say, number one, we have become God's inheritance, or he is our inheritance, and neither is incorrect. But my understanding of this is that we who have been born again into God's family have become his inheritance. He's claimed us as his inheritance. You know, we sometimes think in terms of our inheritance in Christ, and that's not wrong. We've been given this amazing inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ, Paul tells us, which is breathtaking. I mean, the God of creation, the Logos of God, is our, and the writer to the Hebrews calls him our elder brother. We're part of the family, and he shares his inheritance with us. And we think about our inheritance in Christ, and that's not wrong. We've been given all this, but we need to remember that God, this is God's universe, and it's not primarily anthropocentric. It is not man-centered. We make it man-centered, but it's not primarily man-centered. This is a theocentric universe, rightly understood. This is a God-centered universe. He's not our genie in a bottle. He's not our servant. That's incorrect theology. That's incorrect thinking. That's not what he's about. It's man who's been placed here to serve and to worship God, not the other way around. And when you and I step into the ages to come, if you're born again, as we step into the ages to come, God is going to show the incomparable riches of his grace in us. And the way he does that is by showing the kindness that he has expressed to us in Christ. The redeemed are going to be the eternal object lesson of his amazing grace. This is going to be the amazing show and tell. I mentioned the other week when we were looking at something in Paul's prayer. When we were school-age kids, we had certain days that were designated show and tell. And you could bring something from home and say, this is my dad's 12-gauge shotgun, Dave. And this is how you load it. We didn't do that. Just making sure you're with me again. But, you know, you'd bring these things and you'd show and tell, bring and brag. In the ages to come, God is going to be showing the amazing feature of his grace in our lives. Here is this rugrat, Danny Swartz. And in spite of everything he had and the parents that I had saved and so forth, this is how he was living his life. And at this point in time, I saved him and I redeemed him and I brought him back. I brought him to me. I saved him. Now, just in case you're dozing, at least mentally, wake up, because Paul's summary in these next verses have much to commend themselves. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. These are two of those verses. From time to time, we'll read a verse or a packet of verses, and I'll say, these are verses you need to have in your memory packet if you don't already have them there. Certainly, these two are some that need to be in your memory packet. How is it that you and I, if we're actually born again, if we're genuine Christians, how is it that we were brought into a saving faith? Well, I trusted Jesus, and then I was baptized. I remember witnessing to when I was in our school choir. We were in somewhere in Canada, and afterwards we were talking, and a little kid came up, and we were talking. I asked him if he had been saved, and he said no. And I said, well, when are you going to get saved? And he thought a minute. He said, well, when they dunked me in that tank up there, when they baptized me, you know. And while that was a very young child's understanding of that, there are some very much older children that have that understanding, that it's faith plus baptism, or it's faith plus church membership. In fact, in some cases, skip the faith, it's church membership. It's the fact that I'm doing a really good thing here. I'm giving to the church. I give back to people that I deem poor and needy and so forth. And so God's going to smile on me for that. And again, if you haven't caught on to this, and I certainly hope most of you have, this basic truth doesn't just separate the men from the boys. It separates genuine Christians from everybody else. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God saves me by his grace through the channel of faith, period. Right? See, God's grace is the source of my salvation. He's the source of your salvation. And that salvation is through faith. Paul never says on account of faith, because faith isn't the cause of my coming into Christ's family. It's just the channel that salvation is brought into our lives. The basis is grace. The means is faith alone. The reformers underlined that. That became an issue. And the more I've understood the gospel, I realize I'm so thankful that those people came to understand it as clearly as they did and have it's been preserved for us. It is grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Why do I know that? Because the scriptures alone are the foundation for our understanding this. So when Paul says here, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, the word that doesn't refer either to grace. Well, I need to back up. It doesn't refer to grace. It may refer to faith, but probably what it's referring to is the whole salvation experience. It's the antecedent to the whole salvation experience. And the point is that it's none of my doing. It's none of your doing. It's all of God's doing. And the reason it is all of God's doing is so that when he begins to give the eternal object lesson that verse 7 was talking about, the great show and tell that's coming in eternity, showing the riches of his grace, the kindness that he's had toward us, only he will get the credit. The only person that has room to boast when we stand in eternity is God. Not us. He gets all the glory. That's getting down, shucking it down to the cob. This is the whole purpose. What is the chief in the man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What will we be doing in eternity? Glorifying God and enjoying him forever. All right? And one more verse here this evening. Verse 10 gives another reason why our salvation is by grace through faith and not as a result of our works. Paul adds, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship here, I was interesting when I was first exposed to this years ago, has the idea of a work of art. Sometimes we say that Al Homiak said it in reference to a person in the community that I don't know, but we say, boy, that person's a real work. Or some such. How is that said? A real piece of work. Thank you. Yeah, and you know we get the idea of this. We want to make sure we give them wide berth when we go around. Those who are born again may have been a real piece of work on a human level, but God has made us a part of His workmanship, a work of art, and literally a masterpiece. You think of Leonardo da Vinci. We think of Michelangelo. These just incredibly gifted artists when they did some of their work, and we marvel at that. That's what God is doing in our lives. He's in the process of doing that in each of our lives. We're his, can I say it this way? We're a part of his manufactured product, not in a carnal or a negative sense. Believers are his workmanship. We're his masterpiece. God has in us, and he is creating in us a masterpiece in our lives. And what's the end goal of this? Where is he taking us? This has been helpful for me in recent years, even though I've read this and I've said it, but it's just becoming more of a clarifying point of reference for me. What is God's ultimate goal in all of our lives? Romans chapter 8, we love verse 28, the assurance that all things are working together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's a great comfort and consolation, but it's the next verse. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The reason all things are working together for good, the God who oversees creation, who sits on his throne, who is sovereign in what he's doing, when things come into my life that I don't like right now, and that is true in every one of our lives, when those things are coming in, I can be comforted because I know this God is watching over my life, and his goal in my life, even in this thing that is, from my vantage point, bad, it hurts, I don't like this, is I can take what that is, Daniel, and I'm going to use it in your life to further my work to conform you to my son. I love that word picture that Dr. Kennedy painted years ago as he called God the great alchemist. The great alchemist. The Middle Ages, some people thought that you could take common thing like lead, and if you figured out the right compulsion, you could turn lead into gold. Well, you can't do that. He said, oh, thank you, Ken. David, if you find out, you'll share that secret with me, right? But God does. He takes our lives, common lead, and he changes it into gold for his glory. He's conforming us to the image of his son. So how is he doing this? How does he perfect his masterpiece? He's caused us to be born again. That's a marvelous thing in itself. He breathes spiritual life. The thing that Adam lost when he sinned, and consequently lost for all of the succeeding generations, only those who are brought to faith are given spiritual life. So we're given spiritual life, but he has these tools that he uses in our life. And I would just suggest these three this evening: the Word of God and prayer, and here's the favorite, suffering, to work in our lives to conform us to Christ's image. We read God's Word. We meditate on God's Word. The Holy Spirit takes the truth about the truth, and he nourishes our souls. He feeds us. He cleanses us. He renews our minds and our hearts, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's transforming us. He's metamorphosizing us from the inside out. And as the Word of God is having that effect, we pray, and the same Holy Spirit uses our prayers in an unbelievable way. It releases power in our lives. We're connecting with the God of eternity through our prayers. And that same God is faithful to work in our lives in order to bring suffering that does so many different things in our lives. It's Peter talks about it being as like a furnace. James says something similar that way. It's like a furnace that takes the dross out of our lives. He comes alongside of us in those times, and we our relationship with him is deepened in a way that we would just never have known it. We'd have never had the same level of working with him. And, of course, all that drives us back to the Word of God, drives us back to prayer. Again, the cycle is not a vicious cycle. It's a spiritual cycle that, as believers, as God's children, we go through. And did you notice that we've been created in Christ Jesus, Paul says, to do good works. God's masterpiece in our life is not achieved by good works, but it does result in good works. He's working this out. It's interesting in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that we're to abound in every good work. It's not that it's just the most natural thing I do. Yes, there's a place of effort where I apply myself and I learn what those things are. Colossians 1, we're to be fruitful in every good work. And one of the benefits, by the way, of Bible study is so that believers, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, are thoroughly equipped to every good work. It's a part of what he's doing in our lives. The writer to the Hebrews even says that our good works are like a spiritual sacrifices. He calls them spiritual sacrifices that we offer back to God. So just looking at these first 10 verses, the first three verses talk about the bad news. This is where we are when we are a part of Adam's race. We're part of the human race, but we're still in our sins. We're still in Adam. But the wonder of the good news is that we're brought into God's family. We are made to be believers. We walk according to good works that God has prepared for us to do. You know, I came across a quote by C.S. Lewis. Have you read his book Mere Christianity? It's worth a read. I don't like to recommend too many books, but he's an author, and that particular book is one that is he's a good apologetic. If you understand the word apologetic, not as apologizing for, but making a defense, a reasonable, logical defense for biblical Christianity. And I came across something that I think one of the fellows at John Piper's website, Desiring God, wrote. This is how he began. In his book, 50 Days of Heaven, Randy Alcorn said this: our minds are set so resolutely on earth that we're unaccustomed to heavenly thinking. So we must work at it. What have you been doing daily to set your mind on things above to seek heaven? He asks as a question. What should you do differently? Perhaps you're afraid of becoming, quote, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, end quote. We've all heard that expression, I'm sure. So this person responds, relax. You have nothing to worry about. On the contrary, many of us are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly or earthly good. As C.S. Lewis observed, and this is the quote from Mere Christianity, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this. Lewis ends this way: aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing truth that Paul was led by your Spirit to write down for us. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for entrusting it to us again this evening. And I pray for this pastor and for his wife and for these friends that you would take the truth and cause it to sanctify us further and cause it to do those wonderful things that ultimately only you can do in our hearts and lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.